You will probably remember this. I thought about this over the past 3 to 4 weeks in thinking about this message. Back in the day, Herbert Armstrong would often ask this question. He had a number of questions he would ask before the feast. Why are we here? And he would always start there with a question, and answering it and addressing it lead to a message. One question he used to ask all the time, though, especially around holy days, was where are we on the timeline of Bible prophecy? Remember that? Where are we? Do you know where he used to turn? Do you remember? It's Revelation 12. Revelation 12, we'll read verses 7 through 11. We've gone through this chapter a number of times in various contexts here in the Twin Cities. It's a summary of the church. She's got a garland of 12 stars symbolizing spiritual Israel. She's introduced in the first verse of the chapter, in chapter 12. She's clothed with the sun. This is clearly not a physical person. Being clothed with the sun and the brightness of the sun, the light of God and so on, is something a little bit more, in fact, a lot more important and special. And she was appearing in heaven. Most people will read through this, and many commentaries will tell you this is Mary, Christ's mother. But clearly, by the description, we know it's not Mary. So what's being described here is the interaction that the church has with its nemesis, its enemy, referred to here as the dragon, which is Satan the devil. And it talks about what happens over a long period of time since the actual death and resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ, at least not to the return of Christ so much, but to the 3.5-year period before the return of Christ. 2.5 years of what is known as Satan's wrath, the time of great woe in other places, the time when the last era of the church will be washed in, or will by gold tried in the fire, purified in the fire. And then it leads to that statement at the end where there's this split where the church is taken, those who have birthed Christ within are taken to a place of safety, and that there is a remnant that remains, and she's described in verse 17 as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if that was the full objective and definition of the church, you'd ask the question, why is this group, why are they left behind? And the only possible separation between the two is one that was taken to a place of safety has birthed Christ within. The birth, his nature, his character, his demeanor, they're all in, they're all committed. There's no doubt in God's mind. There's no reason that they have to purify gold tried in the fire. We see this is the Philadelphian church referred to in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation as not needing to go through that. God promises to keep them from that hour of trial, another reference there. But in the middle of this, and this is one of those inset chapters, this is where Mr. Armstrong used to go to say, okay, where are we at in the timeline of Bible prophecy? This is what he read. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they, this would be the followers of Christ, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's not just the church, but all of the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. This is where he put us in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and we would be putting ourselves here at the same time. In this interim period between the age itself and the end of the age. And we're celebrating today an advanced celebration of the return of Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. And that's incredibly joyful for us. But what's being described here is an all-out, last-ditch effort of our adversary to take us out through deception and through manipulation. This is a very sobering holy day. You could say the same thing for Passover. You could say the same thing for atonement. But we tend to forget that that trumpet alarm that is blown on this day through the shofar is both a good message and a warning message. The time that you live in and how we're supposed to face it versus looking forward to the end of it. We're all encouraged today of looking beyond this age to Christ's return. It's what we all live for. He returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He greets us in the air when we're resurrected. The dead will go first. Those who are alive will go later. We'll be changed. We won't be resurrected. That'll be the dead that are resurrected first. And then those who remain at that time who are still alive, and Christ did say the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church. There has to be a remnant alive at the end to be changed. Paul talks about that as well in 1 Corinthians 15. We've covered most of that today. But that change and their resurrection will draw us together as spirit beings, no longer capable of sin. That chokes me up all the time because it's something that we do every day. We fight that fight. We don't have to fight it anymore. It'll be our nature to never sin. The strength of will, the awareness of it, the hatred for it. We will have the same power that God has and that Christ has to choose to never sin. That seems so out of reach in the flesh, doesn't it? And maybe that's one of the biggest lessons of the flesh. But this scripture tells us that the ruler of this age knows he has failed. His influence will soon come to an end, but he will bring great deception and wrath on humanity, and especially the Church of God, prior to his banishment. This is the time we now live in. In the midst of our celebrations all throughout the fall holy days, we cannot forget where we're at and what we have to face going forward. While it's encouraging to know that Satan is lost, it's sobering that God has given him a small window to unleash his wrath on humanity and on us. Now, each year in the God's holy day cycle, in the fall, his church celebrates the culmination of his plan. Every one of these days, trumpets to atonement, to the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, point to something we look so much forward to. And in doing so, we rejoice. But we can't do it immaturely. We can't just forget everything that's going on around us and all that we will have to fight between now and the fulfillment of these days, specifically this Feast of Trumpets. We are sobered on this day by the warning of the shofar, the sound of the teruah. It's an alarm of war. It's also a battle cry, so there's some joy to it. Individuals knowing God is with them and going into battle knowing they will triumph, there is some nervousness and anticipation of a war and a fight, a battle that's going on. But at the same time, with God on our side, like the Bible says, who can be against us? The Feast of Trumpets is an advanced celebration of the consummation of all the church lives for. Turned to spirit being, her marriage to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, descending on the earth and now beginning the process of rearing godly offspring from the rest and the coming humanity together as husband and wife. By the way, the council is working on a concept subject, the education committee especially, on the sanctity of marriage. We all recognize that we need to kind of expand that and help people understand how instrumental that is, not just for what we do on this age, but what it means in reflection of the bride and Christ, and why it's so important that we understand that, get that right, and do the same thing that they will do for God, rear godly offspring. It's very important. We do have training classes and so on for our youth, but we've recognized that we've got to work through parents to reach the kids as well. And in doing so, we have to start with individuals who are counseling for marriage and even marriage counseling early on. At the same time that Satan has humanity racing toward its own destruction, and we can see that in many ways in this day and age, the church will be joyfully preparing for her bridegroom's return. But she will be the main target of his deception, his persecution, and his wrath. It's going to be a battle, but it ends in victory, our victory, and we encouragingly face it, but we cannot forget it, nor can we overlook his tactics. Now, in these two contrasting works, Satan's last-ditch effort to destroy humanity, and the church's work of preparing itself for her bridegroom's return, there will be some within the church of God, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. That God knows. But those we attend with, including ourselves, have got to be sober for this reason. Some in this age will still be more intent on gleaning all they can from the current age than they will be on eagerly preparing for the next. Some of that is in every one of us. It's our basic carnality. It's our basic physical approach to this life. Well, as the day gets closer and closer and closer, boy, I better glean as much as I can out of this age before it all ends. And we all have those kinds of thoughts. Let me show you this, though. Isaiah chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry, 12 through 14. Isaiah 22, verse 12. And in that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. This is the response of an individual who's watching this age destroy itself, intent on it, devoted to it, and trying to pull as many with them as they can. We see Satan's deception on the society around us, including those who call themselves religious. But we see the destructive paths that they are taking. And it makes us want to call out to God for mercy, for a change here. It makes us look even more forward to the return of our Savior. Verse 13. What was that? Oh, sorry. I thought that was my microphone. I thought my time was up. Verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness. Aren't you seeing that around us right now? We're watching our nation morally deteriorate, if there's any morality left. We're watching them attack God. We're watching and hearing them call the Bible hate speech. We're watching everything deteriorate in every human institution. No one speaks the truth. No one seeks justice. God describes this age, and we're right in the middle of it. We can become anesthetized to it if we're not careful. We have to notice it. We have to see it. And there has to be this cry out for mourning of what's happening to our fellow human beings in this age. So in most cases with God's holy days, our joy is patterned by sorrow, what we're seeing around us and where we are presently at. And many of God's holy days are like that. Passover is a very sorrowful, sobering experience. But we also are overwhelmed with joy because God has applied Christ's blood to forgive us of our sins. Atonement is like that too. Everyone's hungry and in pain, but we're smiling and we're rejoicing in the day spiritually. There are just a lot of experiences like that. And trumpets to great degrees like that as well. But instead of seeing his people, and he's speaking of Israel and Judah here, instead of seeing his people mourning and repenting in sackcloth and weeping and sorrowful for where they're at and what they've done in destroying their relationship with God, this is what he sees, verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, there's nothing wrong on a holy day with eating and drinking and celebrating the right things. I mean, we're not gluttonous or drunkards, but he tells us to enjoy the wealth of the land, enjoy what you've raised, what you've earned, and so on, celebrate. But this attitude is what he hates. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's like nothing happens after that. The faithful can't live that way. The faithful have to live more for what happens after we die than before we do. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, this attitude, this mentality, let's eat and drink without any care because tomorrow we die. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you. Notice that. If we all we do is celebrate on this day, the Feast of Trumpets, will we be able to fully embrace the meaning of the Feast of Atonement? And if we're not celebrating these in our heart and understanding the sobering qualities of both of these holy days, will we rightly keep the feast in the last great day? There's a reason these are positioned this way. Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. He hates that attitude. He hates the attitude to thinking that even if you believe God created you, that when you die, that's all there is. There's nothing after this. That literally makes no sense. So he creates us in his image to live 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years, and then we die and there's nothing after that? This body, the body of Christ, is more focused on what we do and what happens to us after we die than what happens before. And we see this time as a time of preparation. And in recognizing what's going to happen when that 3.5-year period, 2.5-year period, I should say, of Satan's wrath and then the day of the Lord, when that begins, we have to understand the distinguishing qualities that a big portion of the church doesn't understand. And that will be here after another portion of the body is taken to a place of safety. And they have to then go buy gold, tried in the fire. We have a choice now which of those two groups we're going to be with. We can mention them by church areas. Are you Philadelphian? Everybody wants to be Philadelphian. Everybody is in the line to be part of Philadelphia. Nobody wants to be part of Laodicea. So we can manufacture this in our minds if we want to. Oh, I can't possibly be Laodicean. I keep the Sabbath. I avoid clean and unclean meats, or unclean meats, I should say. And I keep the commandments of God. And I have the testimony of Jesus Christ, so I can't possibly be in this group. Go read that again. Because the remnant that is left has those things. They do those things. What else is there? Christ used to say, if you do only what's asked of you, if you do only what you're told to do, how profitable a servant are you? Do more than what you're asked. Go deeper. And the only way to do that is what we'll talk about today. These contrasting works that we're in today, the work of the church versus the work of Satan in the world, will lead to this separation. Some will align themselves more with this age and what they can glean out of it than what they're preparing for in the next. This mindset, this type of thinking, is going to lead to what Paul referred to as the falling away. Let's turn there. This is 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. He is describing in here a number of things. There's a lot to unravel in this chapter, and it actually is very confusing for most theologians. There's a lot of controversy regarding this section of scriptures as to what these things mean. We're going to examine it in context, at least from a timing perspective, and try to understand the mindset and the thinking of those who will fall away. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Those are the two critical elements of the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's return and our gathering to him as his bride. Something precedes that, something we need to be aware of. Verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word. Those two are important here. We'll expand on this as we go forward. Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Apparently there was some manipulators and deceivers in and around the Thessalonian church that were trying to convince them that Christ had already come. And so they were fretting over this. Paul was telling them, calm down. Now, whether this is somebody lying to us and saying Christ has already returned, remember what Christ said, don't listen to them if they say, hey, they're in the desert, or you know, they're in the woods, or he's over there, he's over here, don't believe. He said, don't believe them. Everyone will see when he comes. It won't be in secret. When he returns, it'll be by lightning going across the skies, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the return of Jesus Christ, that gathering together and the coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away happens first or comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The implications in these two verses, verse 3 and 4, is that there's a similar mindset in this. The arise of the personification of the man of sin, one individual, one guy who personifies this mentality. But also, in describing that within the concept of the falling away, there's an indication here that the same mentality happens and affects people who believe they're in the body of Christ, who attend services, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they then fall away. What does that mean? This individual is described as one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Would the same mindset in one who attends the church of God have the same reaction? Quite likely. Or that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Why do I need to listen to Christ's minister? I've got my own ideas. I'm going to work out my own salvation, absent of fear and trembling. I can speak just as well as he does. I know my Bible better than he does. Why do I need to have an authority structure within the church? I can do it all by myself. You ever hear that in your kids when they were little? Me do it. Me do it. That sounds like Adam and Eve. When you hear that, when you have kids, and they say that, think of Adam and Eve. Me do it. Apart from God, apart from you, Dad, I want to do this myself. Same mindset. So when you do that, you usurp God's authority and his permission. You ignore his teaching and instruction. You ignore the importance he places on the church. Before Christ returns and we are gathered to him, the falling away must come first. This phrase, falling away, is one word. It's the Greek word apostasia. Apostasia. It means a departure from the faith. It means a forsaking of the way. In this context, it literally means just departure, a defection, a forsaking. But this is specifically focused on the faith that we live by and the way that we are traveling. They get off the path. They about face. They turn and oppose God instead of following what he says. Okay, let's look at this now. This message is going to be in two sections. First, what does it mean to fall away? And secondly, how can we avoid falling away? It's simple, but it's not always intuitive. Let's look at that first. To avoid this falling away, we have to know what it is and how to escape it. Let's look and see what it is. Note in these verses how Paul describes this. The falling away, he describes it as the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. So as individuals follow God's Spirit's lead into all truth and apply that, they don't see destruction, they see life. They see relationships being built. They see faith growing within them. They see Christ himself and his nature growing within them. They don't see perdition or destruction. But yet there will be one man who will personify that, the man of sin. He describes him as this, who opposes all that is called God and exalts himself above all that is worshipped in God. They want that attention. He wants that attention. They want to be noticed. You know, they want the chief positions. They don't like the fact that maybe all of these old geezers are doing things they don't know what to do or how to do them anymore. I'm sharp, I'm smarter, I'm quicker, I'm faster, I'm better than you, I'm better educated than you, I have more energy than you, I should be doing that job. You're going to see this permeate itself within, as Paul calls it, the temple of God. I'll expand on that next. He's described, this man of sin, as he sits in as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is debated quite hotly, and doesn't need to be. This is an effort to oppose God and to promote oneself above God, seeking to be exalted as God in the temple of God. Now, here's the question. Is this a physical temple, or is it a spiritual temple of God? What was he referring to? He was referring to the body of Christ. He was referring to the church. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. So is this a physical temple or a spiritual temple, the spiritual temple of God? And the short answer is, in prophetic duality, likely both. Will there be a temple built somewhere in Jerusalem? 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 and 17. He writes, this is Paul writing, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's the definition of the temple of God. Where does he dwell? Now, as you look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, remember this, the most important thing about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not your hotel room or the car you're driving or even the meals you're eating or how much fun you have or even any kind of outreach thing that you may want to do at the Feast of Tabernacles. The most important thing is that God is tabernacling with us. He's dwelling with us. You should see him in your brethren then there who are being led by the Spirit of God into all truth. You should recognize that in your first couple sentences in a conversation you have with a person sitting next to you. You see a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. That's the joy and rejoicing when everybody is focused on God's presence among us there. Just keep that in mind. Verse 16 again, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God," and that's what's being described here by this man of sin, "God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." It's set apart for special use. It's sanctified, something we always need to respect. "Which temple you are." I try to remind every one of us prior to the Passover that partaking in the body and blood of Christ at the Passover is not just about bread and wine. It's about being there with those in whom Christ dwells. The church is his body. And remembering always at that incredible ceremony that we share in that together. That's the most important part of that night. And that we're all focused on what he did for us that made that possible. We are the temple of God. This could be a reference to what's happening within the spiritual temple of God. It could also be in duality, something that's happening in Jerusalem with a physical temple. We don't know. But in spirit here, as Paul is teaching, we have to be guarded. We're being warned here that this kind of attitude, and even could be one man we don't know, could be influencing everybody and leading us to what he introduced early on into falling away. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections," your own wants. I know that's what God's word says, but you know what? I think I should do what I want to do. I know I'm instructed to do something different than what I want to do, but you know what? I want as much as I can glean from this age, so I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to pursue what I want to do regardless of anything else. That's the first sign that you're falling away. You're not listening to the Word of God. You're not following His Spirit. And that's really what keeps us from falling, keeps us standing when everyone else is falling away. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Are you recognizing and honoring the same distinctions that God makes regarding us and everybody else on the planet? I don't care what their professing beliefs is. I don't care where they meet. They could be your neighbor. They could be attending with us right now, but not be part of the body of Christ. Can you see that? I'm not saying we should go accuse each other of not being, because we are all struggling with sin. But who is in the body of Christ? Because the body of Christ is not going to fall. But there will be those around us who think they are in the body of Christ, who think because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to fall. I don't have to worry about that. What does Paul say? For those who think they stand, beware, lest they fall. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Is that talking about the temple of God there in Jerusalem? It was still standing at this time. It wouldn't fall until 70 AD or so, the attack of Titus. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's talking about the temple that is those people in the body of Christ that have God's Spirit and are developing the nature of Jesus Christ, following the lead of His Spirit into all truth. That's the temple of God. How do you know you're in that group? Are you following God's Spirit? Are you being led into all truth? Is Jesus Christ being developed in you? Is His law being written in your heart? We could go through 5 or 6 or 7 different sermons to explain all of those, but we've covered all that. And frankly, we cover it all in God's holy days every year. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Those who don't get this, who don't understand this, who don't dwell on it, who don't study it and live it every day of their lives, are in danger of falling away, forsaking the faith. Falling away doesn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, it's not just one isolated incident of an individual making a choice. It begins when we fail to appreciate the difference between righteousness and lawlessness. Well, we need to reach out to people in the world. We need to help them. We need to convert them, right? No. You know that old song, light your candle, run into the darkness? You ever light a candle and start running? What usually happens? It goes out. Now, a city on a hill doesn't run after people to come and live in it. It stays there. And the light stays there. And people who are being drawn to it will walk there. Now, we need to receive them. We need to work with them when they come and dwell among us. But don't be going out there trying to convert people, what they call outreach programs. That is not what that's for. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We are not fixing this world. We're preparing for the next. And God is calling people to do that and choosing them, electing them to be in the body. We receive them, we work with them, and we develop as the body of Christ to serve as His bride at His return. That's our purpose. You get into these efforts of trying to fix the world, you're going to get distracted. You're going to get distracted. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do loving things for others, but we can't make a big monumental church activity about it. All right? We can't. So what we need to do to serve others is all buy UCG t-shirts. And then we can go volunteer to paint an old school somewhere in St. Paul. And we can call the local television news channel and come out and take pictures of us doing outreach and serving the community, because that's what all good churches do, right? Serve their communities. Find me that in the scriptures. Find me one incident where an entire church went out and painted a school, or picked up garbage along the side of the highway, or all these things that people do to do nice things for others. You know, is God nice? Is he nice? He is loving, he is kind, he is tender, he's generous, he's magnanimous, he's inclusive. And you might attach all of those words to being nice. But too many people who read like an account of Sodom and Gomorrah think God's not very nice. They don't understand God's love in the context of his plan and his eternal position as God. So he looks mean. God of the Old Testament, mean dad. God of the New Testament, nice son. Right? So we're all supposed to be nice. By the world's definition, community service is not a church concept. It's actually a communist concept. You see, freedom and God works with the individual person and grants them freedom, free moral agency, and teaches them how to use that where they're at and what they're doing. But see, communism puts the community ahead of the individual, and by that controls with it. I don't want to get into a political definition. I just want you to know that some of these things that we consider church activities are not. And a mind led by God's Spirit into all truth and practiced in that will see the deception in all this. These things just tend to puff up. I've seen too much of this in my 40 years in the church. It starts off well, trying to do something for others, but eventually it breaks down, bad feelings. Everyone just gets puffed up. All right, let me go back to my notes. Falling away doesn't happen in a vacuum. It begins when we fail to appreciate the difference between righteousness and lawlessness, between light and darkness. Sometimes we don't even see it. Between Christ and false Christs. That's so critical. Can anybody who keeps Sunday and ignores God's Sabbath call themselves a Christian? I'll grant you there's some in this room and probably a church-wide that says, yes, they can be a Christian. Impossible. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we know because he was active and involved with Israel in the Old Testament, the commandments given from Mount Sinai were the commandments of God, God the Father, God the Son. You cannot love Christ and forsake his commandments. So somebody who is not keeping his Sabbath is not a Christian. Point blank, bottom line, there's no other way of seeing that scripturally. And if that's something that we entertain in our own minds and hearts, we need to get that out. Are they nice people? Sure. Some of them are much nicer than we are. They sacrifice, they do all kinds of things, but by God's very definition, they can't possibly be one of us. We made the choice, we made the distinction to keep God's Sabbath. They haven't been there yet. Might they be there at some point in the future? Yeah, everybody will, whether in this age or the age to come. But if this isn't their time, we don't look down on them. We don't put them down. We don't exclude them. We're always gracious like God is. But in our own minds, we cannot be unequally yoked with them. And we have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, we move into a community that is likely to fall away. Oh, love is so much more important than commandment keeping. Right? Have you ever heard that? By the Bible's definition, you can't separate the two. Love is the keeping of the commandments. That's 1 John. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. It's not my opinion or any of ours. That's an absolute fact. From God. It's a truth that we are to live by and apply by his Spirit. That's what puts us in a category where we will not fall. Christ and false Christ is one of those things that we need to make a distinction between belief and unbelief. Can someone just say, I believe in Jesus Christ? Do you take that verbatim? Or do you then watch their behaviors and what they do and don't do? What is true belief if it's not being practiced? Or, and here's the other one, that the difference between the temple of the true God and those that are temples of idols. We should see the difference between the two. One puts us in a category of potentially falling away. The other puts us in a category of standing fast. Look at 2 Timothy 4 here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes again, this is Timothy, probably pastoring Ephesus at the time here. He writes to Timothy saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Are you going to be shocked and astonished when he does that? Bride of Christ? We must know how he operates, how he will judge them. And we have to be completely aligned in this. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Well, I don't like that minister because he rebukes us. He's not very nice. He yells at us. He's just too passionate for me. I don't like someone trying to convince me of something that against my will. I don't like people who are exhortive, rah-rah cheerleaders, whatever. And I would prefer a nice message than a rebuking one. That was all tongue-in-cheek, by the way. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Never quit, never stop. This is all about teaching. I love doing nice things for people. But I found coming into the full-time ministry, I do less of that. Because my job is to feed you the word of God. I spend most of my week in preparing messages, digging deeper into God's word so I can help all of you develop roots within you, having God's law written within you, understanding it more clearly, more deeply, so that you won't fall away. We have seen over the past 2,000 years in the Church of God, and we've seen recently how people fall away. Some of our younger people are tired of hearing about 1995, but that's exactly what happened. Outside influence, and I'm talking about teaching and reasoning, thinking, accepting others who were not Christians and we knew it, diminishing importance in God's law, his holy days, his Sabbaths, caused many, many to fall away from the faith. People I'm just totally shocked by. Dear close friends, I counted closer than a brother, just walked away from it. And it's because of these types of things. They let this deceptive teaching come into their minds and in their hearts. They get unequally yoked outside of the body of Christ and they got pulled away and they fell away. Verse 3, for the time will come, and we're in this time right now, brethren, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound teaching. Doctrine simply means teaching. But according to their own desires, go back to their affections again, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Our human nature, as is described here, itching ears by Paul, our human nature strives for comfort. You got an itch, you want it scratched, right? Now, something's making you itch. What about removing whatever it is that's making you itch? Have you put on like a piece of clothing and there's like a spur or something in it that came out in the laundry and it's just jabbing you in the side? Okay, you can scratch it all day long if you want, but you've got to get in there and take out the spur so there's no more itch. These are individuals have itches. They've got something that's bothering them that needs to be scratched. And this is how Paul describes them. Our ears itch for words that will scratch our egos and bolster our opinion of ourself, however false that opinion may be. In this pursuit, that pulls us away from the teaching of the ministers of Jesus Christ. I've got a little pet scratch. I've got a little thing that I've got to get taken care of, so I can't even listen to you until I get this thing scratched. Let me find a minister who I like, who's preaching something I want to hear, and let him scratch that itch. That's what Paul's talking about here. So they pull themselves away from the ministers of Jesus Christ. whom Jesus Christ is leading to teach us what we need to know, and the leadership of God's Holy Spirit in those ministers. And those itches make us susceptible to falling away. We pull away to find a message. And quite often, it's not always in the Church of God. It comes from some other preacher that doesn't believe what we believe in, but sounds really good. The health and wealth gospel, you know what that is. These preachers that say that as long as you obey God, God will bless you with great health and good wealth all your life. So, and that's how they draw people in. Tens of thousands. Most of them retire early in tens of millions of dollars because they draw all that in. I don't think you've ever heard a wealth and health and wealth gospel here. I've never given one. That's not where we're at now. Our health and our wealth is in the age to come, not in this age. Now, we can apply those principles in Proverbs and we can prosper in this age, but that's not our main focus. Our main focus goes deeper. But these are the ways in which we fall away, and we have to prevent them. How do we avoid falling away? How do we avoid moving into these realms of thinking? Let's go back to the basics. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. We've been through these in some detail. These are the Christian fundamentals, the elementary principles of Christ that we don't just get a start on. It's something we practice every day. It's a Christian practice. Let's read through verses 1 through 3 here first. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's actually the seventh of these six, going on to completion using these. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, number one. Don't think that you just repent once, and then all you do after that is confess your sins. This path that has a number of turns on it as we move toward the kingdom. And we've got to follow that path and make those turns away from behavior we got to get rid of and behavior we have to adopt. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's believing his word enough to do what he says. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, that word means immersion. So you're being immersed into the blood of Christ. You're being immersed into God's Spirit. You're being immersed into the fire, the trials you're facing in this age to avoid the fiery trial at the end. Of the laying on of hands of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. These are granted to us. Repentance is granted to us. We don't work it up on our own. Just like faith. We don't work up our faith. God grants it. We have to go to him and ask him for these things. When we recognize that we're moving into a pattern of behavior that puts us in danger of falling away, we've got to go to God on our knees and ask for repentance. Even to the point where, please point out my sin. I don't know what's wrong here, but I feel like I'm falling away. Help me to stop. What's wrong? Please reveal this to me. Seek counseling with your pastor. That's what he's here for. Or find a close friend you may be more comfortable or a longtime elder in the area. Seek their counsel. Help them to find your sin and help them to help you dig it out. Same thing with faith. Are you studying the Bible as deeply and intently as you did when you first began? Or do you think you know it all? Oh, I've heard that before. This is all repetitive. You know, I don't need to dig any deeper into this. Really? Beware lest you fall. You think you stand. Here's what's mentioned after this. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, so I'll make reference to him here. The same one that wrote all the other things we're reading here in the New Testament wrote this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Notice that. If you find yourself falling away, what brings you out of that? Repentance. Repentance. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, this is in the context of those who are falling away. Taste here is used twice, in verse 4 and verse 5. Tasting the heavenly gift and tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The heavenly gift is God's gift of his Holy Spirit. And you've seen this theme already in what we've covered so far. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those who have tasted it. Taste is used as a metaphor for understanding. Okay, there was a point in time where I understood the Word of God, and now I'm not. What has happened? There was a point in time when I knew that where the Holy Spirit was leading me. What has happened? That also has to do with the Word of God. Those who fall away once believed, and they were once faithful, and they relied on the Word of God in truth, but lost that conviction inside of a damaged conscience. This all has to do with conviction and context, or conscience. And we should see all this in that light. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. This was very confusing for me in putting my notes together because I used 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and I kept getting them mixed up. I hope I haven't again. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Yes, I'm good. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They will fall away. We should see that. We will see that prior to Christ's return and our gathering to him. That's what Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Those aren't the angels that remained faithful to God. Those are the ones who rebelled. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How does that happen? How do we go from following the Spirit of God and the teachings and the Word of God to actually following demons in spirit and in their teachings? It's that falling away process that we talked about. Somehow or another, our conviction faded, and now we lack conviction, faith, trust in God. We lack conviction. And somewhere along the line, our conscience got seared with a hot iron, as we'll see here in a moment, and became dysfunctional. So where we make decisions, where we weigh out choices on that conscience scale in our minds, somehow the wrong choices got weighted down, or the weights on the right choice got removed. How does that happen? Our own affections. I want what I want. I read it right here. I've heard it from my minister, my pastor. I know what the Word of God says, but you know what? I want to do something else. Pastor's not going to stop you. God's not going to stop you. He didn't stop Adam and Eve. He'll give you counsel, but he'll never take away your free moral agency, your freedom to choose. Verse 2 now, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of those first, it's a difficult thing to see within us, but it's one of the first signs that you are in the path of falling away. Your conscience is not working. You run a very high risk of falling away. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. How does that work? We've talked about this before. The conscience just, once you decide to work against God's influence and his word in your brain, in your thinking, in your conscience, and you make a choice to do the wrong thing, it's like touching your conscience with a hot iron. It sears over and over and over again. Now, it'll hurt probably the first 4 or 5 times, but eventually it deadens. It's insensitive to your making the wrong choice. And at that point, it has to be healed. You can't fix it. We'll talk about that in a moment. 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's not talking about things that God did not make for food. As we read through this, you'll see this. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for It is sanctified. It is set apart. What we should eat. It is set apart by the word of God and prayer. Now, but that doesn't work for some. Once the conscience gets seared, you don't trust your own choices. So you rely on others to make choices for you. We've seen that in the history of the church. And when the counsel that is sought is bad, the choice will be bad. Happens all the time. When we stray too far from God's Spirit, the leadership of God's Spirit, and His Word, studying it, sincerely trying to do what it says, we become vulnerable to deception and false doctrines. We eventually lose all sense of conviction. Our belief wanes, our faith wanes. We can't make a distinction between what is true, what is not. And we tend to avoid the scriptures because they tell us things we don't want to hear. Then as we continue to ignore the influence of God's Spirit, our conscience ceases to work. This is the state of those apart from God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. We used to walk that way. We were called out of it. We were elected and put into the body of Christ, and we're striving to live faithfully and helping one another to do that. We don't return to that. That's the wrong kind of turning. Repentance goes the other direction. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, their insensitive conscience, who being past feeling, desensitized, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, with greediness. If somebody has tasted the heavenly gift and tasted the word of God, if they understood what that meant and lived that way, if they return to this, they've fallen away. And the beginning of the process of redemption after that is repentance, which some are so desensitized at this point, can't renew repentance, can't be renewed. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is where conviction and conscience dwells. It's all up here. Biggest battle you'll ever fight, biggest battles you'll ever fight are between the ears, our own ears. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It is in the conscience that we weigh our choices of behavior. If we choose to behave like what God called us out of, we're ready to fall away. To prevent this, we have to reverse our course. It begins with repentance, but it covers two things. Number one, we have to strengthen our conviction. You lost conviction, build it up, strengthen it. Secondarily, we have to repair and protect our conscience. In all of Paul's mentioned here, those who have fallen away have lost conviction. They've lost their faith and their belief. And they've also seared their conscience. They've damaged their own conscience. And they have to find a way of repairing it and protecting it. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we strengthen our conviction? Let's look at that one first, and then we'll see after that how do we repair and protect our conscience. Very similar. The only convicting agents in the scriptures, and we've talked about this before, are the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The only way that you are going to be convicted and more deeply convicted is if you follow the lead of the Holy Spirit into the truth of God. There are no other options. That's where conviction comes from. You want to be convicted in your belief? Follow the Holy Spirit, number one. We'll talk about how to do that. Secondarily, read, study, ingrain the Word of God within you. Both of those take work. When we lack conviction, we must redirect ourselves into an intimate study and practice of the Word of God. Let's look at this aspect of following the Holy Spirit. It's not as difficult as you might think. We have to learn to clearly distinguish between God's Holy Spirit leading us and all others influencing us. Then we have to follow the lead of the Spirit. We have to make a choice. That's not of God. That's not of His Spirit. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be that way. Anger, malice, strife, picking fights, being contentious, that's not God's Spirit. If ever any spirit comes over you like that, realize that, and then go back and study how God's Spirit works. I'll just give you a couple of references here that might help you. But the Bible is replete with descriptions and examples of God's nature, His character, His temperament, His disposition. And it actually instructs us in how to emulate Him. This is how we develop conviction. I'll just give you two scriptures. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is God describing Himself. And then Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Paul describing the fruit of the Spirit, what God's Spirit produces. Let's read the first one, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. Are you merciful? Gracious. Are you gracious? Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't mean that the child suffers for the father's sin. It means that within God's powerful design of the family, parental example is huge. It's huge. I do what my father did. He did what his father did. He did what his father did. And we tend to perpetuate this for 2 to 3 generations. But that commandment, the second commandment, also says, to the thousandth generation of those who love me, you'll see his way of life, his nature. This is a description of God describing who he is as he passed by Moses. How often do you go back there to find out who God is and what I'm supposed to be as a result? Galatians 5 and verse 22 now. But the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit, God's Spirit, produces is love. How loving am I? And I don't mean running around to everybody at services and giving them hugs, pecks on the cheek. God's love, the same love by which he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, think of that. Where was the love? And putting those people out of their misery so they can have a better life once they're resurrected? Once he has people like us to work with them and rebuild their lives and repent from what they were like? Joy. You have joy. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. Our joy is embedded in his Sabbath and his holy days because it embeds us in his plan. These things are our hope in this age, our faith in this age. How about peace? Are you a peacemaker? They're described as the sons of God, Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes. Are you long-suffering? Are you kind? Are you good? Are you faithful, gentle? Are you self-controlled? If you're following God's Spirit, this is what you will be. These are the things that you will do. And this is how you will emulate God. That's the Spirit. Follow the Spirit into all truth. What is the truth? Well, God's Word. We know from John 17, 17. Clearly, we have to distinguish between God's word and all others and do what he says above anything else. I don't care how skilled the speaker is. I don't care how good the book that you were reading was. I don't care how many people are doing this or not doing this. When we distinguish between what's God's word and what is not God's word, we know what to do. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 21 through 27, and then I'll try to summarize. James 1, verses 21 through 27. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So if you go to a mirror and you see a big black streak across your forehead, maybe you're polishing your shoes or something and wiped your brow, are you going to just walk away? Or are you going to wipe off the smudge as best you can? Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forceful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to do this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's not about ceremony. It's not about garb or pageantry or decoration. Okay, so we got to clearly distinguish between God's word and all others and do what he says. God's word isn't much help for us in character building if we're not applying it, if we're not practicing it, if we don't read it from the standpoint of wanting to be corrected by it. All right, how do we repair, protect our conscience? Well, repair the conscience is only something God can do. It's not something we can do because we can't work up repentance, we can't work up faith, and that's where the process begins. God has to heal a damaged conscience. Now, if an individual cannot be renewed by repentance, they're going to stay fallen away. But most of us aren't there yet. We're far from it. But we, in order to make sure that we maintain our conviction and at an operating level of our conscience, we have to recognize how to repair it. Repair comes from repentance. Only God can heal a conscience because only he can grant repentance. Only he can grant faith. Only he can absolve sin, which is being immersed into the blood of Christ. And only he imparts his Holy Spirit, being immersed into the Spirit of God. So this all starts on our knees. We have to simply recognize that we're in the first steps or so of falling away and that our conscience is not operating properly. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. I'm recognizing your spirit is revealing in me a sense of hypocrisy. Your word says do this, but I'm not doing it. Why? Lack of conviction eventually leads to a damaged conscience. At this point, it needs to be healed. And again, these are the first four of the Christian fundamentals that we reviewed in Hebrews 6. They have a beginning, but it is in practicing them daily that our conscience is healed and stays protected. On our knees every day, going through that list, what do I need to repent of, Father? What do I need to read in your word and begin practicing to keep my conviction, to heal, seal my conscience? This has got to be done day by day. The conscience gets worse if it's weekly, even worse if it's monthly, even worse if it's yearly. You may not recover from that. That's what the process of daily Bible study and prayer is all about, keeping our conviction and our conscience healthy and strong. The joy of Christ's prophetic return that we celebrate today is sobered by the growing challenges God's people face. They face in these end times. There will be a falling away. That's going to happen. It's prophesied by Paul. It's the word of God. It's going to happen. There will be a falling away from the faith before the day of his coming, before we are gathered to him. But we can do something about that personally, individually. We can't do it for others. You can't be wise for others. You can't be saved for others. We have to go through the process of maintaining our conviction, building it, being stronger in the faith, specifically in what we do, not just in what we believe in, but what we do as a result. And secondarily, we've got to keep the conscience healthy. That's done day by day. What does Paul say? The inward man, conscience and conviction, is renewed day by day. That's what we need, and we need to keep that going. Don't ever let that up. You may skip a day here or there, but the more we maintain that pattern, the greater our conviction and conscience will perform for us. Brethren, let's strengthen our conviction and focus on that in the coming year and years ahead, however long we've got. And let's also protect our conscience to ensure that we will remain faithful through it all, of all the things that we have yet to face.